Right then, let's open our Bibles together at this time too. The book of Galatians, chapter 4, and verse 13. Galatians 4:13 for our message from God's Word this morning. If you're having a little trouble finding Galatians 4:13, and if you're using the church Bible, you'll find it on page 1246. Today's date is October 17th, 2021. Today's text will be in Galatians 4, verses 13 through verse 20. And the title of this morning's message is The Apostle Paul's Infirmity. The Apostle Paul's Infirmity. And we begin with the story of a woman who got a call one day from her family doctor who told her, "I'm afraid that our lab has mixed up your husband's test results with the test results of another patient. And now we're not sure if he has COVID or Alzheimer's." And the woman replied, "Well, how am I supposed to know what he has?" And the doctor replied, "Well, I recommend taking him for a long walk and leaving him somewhere. And if he finds his way home, don't answer the door." Because if he found his way home, that means that he doesn't have Alzheimer's. He probably has COVID. Well, speaking of infirmities like COVID or Alzheimer's or nosebleeds, like I had a moment ago, we know that the Apostle Paul suffered from some kind of infirmity because he reminds the Galatians of it here in our text in Galatians 4 and verse 13. Where he wrote them these words, "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." Now, that word infirmity there is the Bible word for any kind of affliction or infirmity. And you know that because Luke 5:15 says in your first reference, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Great multitudes came together to be healed of him of their infirmities." And as I'm sure I don't have to tell you, the Lord healed all kinds of different things, from diseases like leprosy to lame feet and even blind eyes. So when Paul talks about his infirmity, we can't be sure of what he had. But we believe that it was some kind of eye disease, because of what he wrote the Galatians later in this epistle in Galatians 6:11, where he said, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand." Well, the book of Galatians has six chapters, and that's not a very long letter when you compare it to some of Paul's other epistles. So we think what he meant by that was that the letter was large, as that verse says, because his vision was so bad, he had to use larger letters in order to write it. Now, bad vision makes life difficult in countless different ways. But verse 13 says, the Apostle Paul did not let his infirmity, his bad vision, stop him from preaching the gospel to the Galatians when he first got to Galatia. And the reason he brings that up here is to pay them a compliment in verse 14 in your Bible, where he said, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but ye received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Now there, did you notice that Paul calls his infirmity in the flesh a temptation in the flesh? That's because to tempt somebody in the Bible can mean to test them or try them, as you see when Revelations 3:10 talks about the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to tempt, nor to try them that dwell upon the earth. When you try a new dessert, you're testing to see if you like it. I personally haven't found too many that I don't like, but that's what the word means or can mean. And infirmities test us. They test us to see if we're going to gripe about them or remember what the Apostle Paul said about his infirmity in 2 Corinthians 12:8 to 10. I know you know these verses, but all of us need to be reminded of them.
Amen.
Paul says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice. He's talking about his infirmity in the flesh. That it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. I take pleasure in my infirmity in the flesh. Folks, if you can get to that point in your Christian experience, you're making some real spiritual spiritual progress is what I meant to say. But in verse 14, that word despise means to have a low opinion of somebody. And that kind of makes you wonder, what kind of person would have a low opinion of someone for having an infirmity, for having a physical affliction of some kind? Well, history says that the ancient Greeks did. History says that they despised people with infirmities and physical afflictions. And I know I've told you many times, you can't trust history like you can trust the Word of God. But we can tell from their works of art, the works of art that have survived from ancient Greece, that they worship the beauty of the human form. Not so much my human form, maybe, but we know they worship the perfect human form because they made a lot of sculptures of bodies that were in perfect athletic condition. That would explain why some of Paul's critics in the Greek city of Corinth, in your next reference, were saying of Paul that his bodily presence is weak. Well, they obviously despised his weak body. And that was one of the reasons that Paul had to tell them in your next reference, in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 28, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. He was telling them, you can despise my weak body if you want to, but God has chosen to use it. And he can use our despised bodies too if you're willing to let him. Now, most vision problems don't really detract from the beauty of the human form, but some of them do. And Bible scholars think that Paul had something called ophthalmia. History says that it was a really common disease back in Paul's days. And it was a disease that made your eyes all gooey. And if Paul had that, or a condition like that, well, a lot of Greeks might have been tempted to despise and reject him. But not the Galatians, Paul says in verse 14. They received him like they would have received an angel or the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So why is Paul reminding them of all this? Well, he gets to the point in the next verse in your Bible, in verse 15, where he says, where is then the blessedness that ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Well, there you see more evidence that Paul's infirmity in the flesh was some kind of eye trouble, because otherwise why would he choose an example like that to illustrate their blessedness? Now, that word, blessedness, that has a lot of meanings, but in this context, obviously it means a joyful spirit of giving. They were so grateful to the Apostle Paul for telling them how to be saved from their sins that they would have repaid him by giving him their eyes to help replace his bad eyes. Isn't that how you'd receive an angel or the Lord Jesus Christ? By giving them something of great personal value to you, even if it cost you something? Sure. Paul calls this spirit of giving a blessedness because of what the Lord said in your next reference, in Acts 20, verse 35, where he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. Everybody knows it's a blessing to receive, right? But what most people don't know is that it's more blessed to give. You know how you know that's true? Who do you think is the most joyful person in all the universe? God is. And the reason he's the most joyful person in all the universe is because he's the biggest giver in all the universe. He gave us physical life. And then he gave us eternal life by grace. And once the Galatians received that eternal life by grace, it made them want to be joyful givers as well. That's what grace does to people. At least until the law gets a hold of them, like it got a hold of the Galatians. But before we talk about that, I want to point out here that verse 15 is a verse that I share with people who email me at Berean Bible Society, and this happens quite frequently, to ask if it's okay for a Christian to be an organ donor or to be the recipient of an organ transplant. Well, we know from verse 15 that it is okay. Because of what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, you were willing to give me your eyes, and shame on you for even thinking of something like that. No! He was obviously perfectly okay with the idea. That verse also answers another question I get quite frequently, and that is if it's okay to be a blood donor, to give blood, or to receive a blood transfusion. You probably know that Jehovah's Witnesses say you can't. But folks, there's blood in your eyeball. As you know from all the times you woke up with bloodshot eyes after a night of heavy drinking or whatever it is that kept you up all night. But if it's okay to transplant an eye, and eyes have blood in them, it must be okay to give and receive blood. But getting back to Paul's point here, the Galatians lost that joyful spirit of giving when they left grace for the law. Look what Paul tells him in your next reference in Galatians 6:6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate, and that's the Bible word for giving, communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. That's talking about paying the pastor who taught them the word of God. And the fact that Paul has to tell them to do that means they weren't doing it. That means they'd gone from wanting to repay Paul with their eyes for teaching them how to be saved to being a bunch of people who weren't willing to repay teachers anything for teaching them the Word of God. Folks, legalism cannot take away your salvation, but it can take away the joy of your salvation. The joy that makes you want to be a joyful giver like God. Now, if you're not sure how legalism does that, you're not sure how legalism robs you of your joyful spirit of giving, it goes like this. Grace makes you want to be a giver because of all that God's given you, right? But if you think you're under the law, you're going to wonder why God is not giving you the health and wealth and all the other things He promised to the Jews under the law. And if you think God's not giving to you, it's going to make you not want to give to others. At least, that's what happened to the Galatians. And you don't want to be like them. You know, you often hear TV preachers warning Christians not to be like the Corinthians in their carnal sinfulness. But when's the last time you heard a TV preacher warn Christians about being like the Galatians in their legalism? But we're going to see in this epistle Legalism can mess up your Christian life just as much as carnality. There is a reason why God warns us about both. And you know how people don't like it when you point out their carnality? Well, they don't like it when you point out their legalism either, as we see as we read on now in your Bible in verse 16, where Paul asks them a question. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul knew that people don't like it when you point out that they're not as giving as they used to be. So he knows by this time in his letter, they're probably starting to think of him as an enemy. But folks, if somebody loves you enough to point out some flaw in your faith, I hope that instead of thinking of them as an enemy, you'll do what the psalmist said in Psalm 141 and verse 5, where he said, "Let the righteous reprove me, it'll be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head." When he says it won't break your head to get reproved, he's saying it won't kill you to have a brother in the Lord tell you you need to change your ways. What do they always say? Friends don't let friends drive drunk, right? Well, here in this church, you're going to hear that Christians shouldn't let other Christians live in legalism either. But while the Galatians thought of Paul as their enemy, they thought of the legalizers as their friends. So in your next verse in the Bible, Paul goes on to talk about those legalizers in verse 17. He says, "They zealously affect you, but not well. They would exclude you that ye might affect them." Now, first of all, you know what that word zealously means, right? The word zeal means enthusiastic or eager or passionate. As you can tell from your next reference, Romans 10, 1 and 2. When Paul says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." The unsaved Jews he's talking about there, we're passionate about God. But as Paul says, not according to a knowledge of God found in the Scriptures. And you know what? These legalizers in Galatia were unsaved Jews. So back in our text there in verse 17, Paul says to them that the legalizers zealously affected you. Now, what does that mean? Well, that word affect has a lot of meanings, but in this context, it means to desire. Now, none of the New Bible versions use that word desire here, but that old dictionary I tell you about all the time, it says that desire is one of the definitions of that word, affect. So, when it says the legalizers affected the Galatians, it means they desired them. They desired to make them followers of the law like they were. And they were zealous about it. But as Paul says, not well. That is, not for a good purpose. Their purpose was to get the Galatians to follow the law so they would look like really successful leaders. As Paul reveals later in your next reference in Galatians 6 and verses 12 and 13. Speaking of those legalizers, he says, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to keep the law." What's the reason? "That they make glory in your flesh." And you know what? There's a whole lot of religious leaders, even today, doing the same thing. They try to get you to follow them so they can glory in how many followers they have. As Paul says there, it makes for a pretty big show in the flesh if you got a lot of people in your church, right? But the legalizers were trying to get followers, I should say, if they were trying to get followers, why would they exclude the Galatians, like Paul says there? Wouldn't you think they'd want to include the Galatians instead of excluding them if you're trying to get followers? I mean, if you're trying to get followers, why would you exclude anybody from joining your group? Ah, folks, this is where the legalizers show they have a profound knowledge of human nature. Because telling somebody they can't be part of your group just makes them want to be part of your group all the more. Let's say you've got a fancy country club that has one rule: no Pollocks allowed. Do you know what a rule like that does to Pollocks like me? It makes me want to join the country club all the more. Now, I might have had absolutely no interest in joining that club before. But once you tell me I can't join the club, suddenly that's all I want to do. So Paul says the legalizers would exclude you Galatians so you would affect them, so you would desire them and want to join their group. It's nothing short of diabolical, but it's just human nature, and it works every time. Now, there's nothing wrong with being zealous or passionate, as Paul goes on to say in your Bible in verse 18. He says, "But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you." Folks, if you're not zealous in your Christianity, if you're not a passionate Christian, you should be in every area of your Christian life. And not just when the pastor's around, like Paul tells the Galatians here. Do you remember what Paul told Titus in Titus 2:13 and 14? "Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." If you're saved, you should be zealous about doing good works to show the Lord how thankful you are for saving you by his grace. You should also be zealous, as your next reference says, in your prayers for other believers, like this guy Epaphras Paul talks about in Colossians 4, 12 and 13. He says, "Epaphras saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you. And you should be just as zealous as Epaphras is when it comes to your prayers for the other saints in our assembly and for God's people everywhere. One more thing you should be zealous about, and that is your giving to the Lord and to the Lord's people when they have needs. That's what Paul was talking about in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 9:2 when he told them, your zeal has provoked many. That chapter is all about giving to the Lord and the Lord's people. And as Paul says, their zeal in doing that provoked other believers to be zealous in their giving. Zeal is a contagious thing. So you should want to be zealous for the Lord in every area of your life. Folks, everything you see about you is someday gonna disappear. So why be passionate about anything other than honoring the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of your Christian life? If you're living selfishly for yourself, instead, you're acting like a child. Something that Paul points out as we read on in your text there in verse 19. He tells them, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now the reason he calls them little children is because they were acting like little children. I mean, they were too selfish to pay the pastor, right? And being selfish is how little kids act. It is not how mature Christians act. But as Paul says here, they were his little children. He was their father in the faith because he had led them to the Lord. You'll remember in your next reference what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:15. Though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. I led you to the Lord is what he means. That word begotten is the Bible word for fathering a child, as you see in your next reference, Genesis 5, 3, and 4, where it says, Adam begat Seth. And after he had begotten Seth, he begat other sons and daughters. And spiritually speaking, Paul had begotten the Corinthians and the Galatians. And when he begat them, they became born again, right? But if Paul fathered them, why does he talk about travailing in birth for them? Travailing in birth is the mother's part, right? If you don't believe me, just ask Jacob's wife Rachel in Genesis 35:16, where it says that Rachel travailed and she had hard labor. So how come Paul is claiming he suffered labor pains to lead the Galatians to the Lord? Well, it's because sometimes it's easy to lead someone to Christ, and sometimes it isn't. I was a pushover. I believed the gospel as soon as I heard it, the first time I heard it. But some people have to have the gospel explained to them in many different ways over a prolonged period of time before they finally believe it. And if Paul says that he travailed in birth to lead them to the Lord, that must have been how it was with the Galatians, don't you think? And verse 19 says that Paul was having to go through all the work he did to explain the gospel of grace again. All because they had started thinking that they had to keep the law to be saved. Because that's what those legalizers were telling them. Just like they said back in Acts 15, 1 and 5. Where they said, certain men taught the brethren, except ye be circumcised, you cannot be saved. It was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And listen, if you start believing that, Christ is never going to be formed in you the way verse 19 talks about there. So what does that mean? Well, forming Christ in you means to make you look like the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, it's the reason God gave birth to you. That was His plan for you from the beginning, as you see in Romans 8:29, where He told the Romans, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's getting Christ formed in you. That's what God gets out of your salvation. Well, when we get born again, we get eternal life. But God gets something out of it too. He gets to watch as Christ is formed in you. As you grow in your understanding of His grace, as you grow in your understanding of all that God has done for you by His grace. But the Galatians weren't growing in grace. They were growing in their understanding of the law instead, thinking they had to keep the law to be saved. So Paul was having to go back and travail in all those basic truths about how they were saved by grace without the law, so they could get back to growing in grace, so Christ could get formed in them. Do you know what it looks like when Christ is formed in you? Look how Paul describes the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, 5 to 7. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took upon Him the form of a servant. When the Lord was here on earth, He took on Him the form of a servant. Say, well, what does that mean? Well, it means what He said in your next reference, Matthew 20, 28. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto and have people wait on Him hand and foot, but to minister. And that's what you look like when Christ is formed in you. Somebody who knows you're here to minister to others and not wait around for them to minister to you. But that is not the form the Galatians had assumed. If it was, Paul wouldn't have had to tell them in your last reference there in Galatians 6 and verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. Hey folks, that's what a servant does. By definition, a servant is a guy who bears his master's burdens, carries the heavy stuff. And if the Galatians had been doing that, Paul wouldn't have had to tell them to bear one another's burdens. And the way you bear burdens for your master is by bearing one another's burdens. You need Christ formed in you like that. And so do I. And so do the Galatians. But listen, they were so far gone that Paul knew it was going to take a whole lot of work to bring them back to grace. So much work that he wished he could be there in person to do it. And that's what he tells us in our last verse of our text, in verse 20. When he said, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now, what he means there is he wanted to be there and change his tone of voice, of course. That's how we'd say it today. If he were there, he says, I would change my tone of voice from the kind and patient tone of voice that I had when I was begatting you guys and making you God's children. I would change it to something more stern and fatherly now that you guys are God's children. You know how fathers can be stern and fatherly in that respect. And he says that he wishes he could do that because he stood in doubt of them. Now, we know he didn't doubt their salvation. I told you before that he calls them brethren. Anybody remember how many times in this epistle? I've mentioned it a time or two. It wasn't engraven in your minds and memories. 11 times he calls them brethren. Now, you compare that to how many times he called the Ephesians brethren. Twice. It's as if Paul went out of his way to assure the Galatians he didn't doubt their salvation. He didn't doubt that they were his brethren in the Lord. He just doubted their understanding of salvation. And if you don't understand the basics of salvation, Christ is not going to be formed in you. And you're not going to be able to share Christ and the gospel of salvation with other people either if you don't understand the basics of salvation. And that was something the Apostle Paul was determined to fix. Now, getting back to infirmities in closing, if you're tired of having to live with your infirmity, whatever you've got, if you're tired of your infirmity and having to live with it and wondering how you're going to get through it, why not do what Paul did and start preaching the gospel through it? He said in verse 13, through infirmity of the flesh, I preach the gospel to you. If you start looking at your infirmity as just something you got to go through in order to share Christ with people a few more years, I guarantee that it will make your infirmity a whole lot easier to bear.
Yes, it will.
You might even get to the point that Paul got to where you glory in your infirmities. After that, get busy doing that other thing we talked about, ministering to God's people instead of waiting for them to minister to you. If you can't think of a way to do it, I got an idea for you. Start by noticing who's missing on Sunday morning and then sending them a postcard or an email during the week just to let them know they were missed and how much our people at church love them. If you have somebody you don't love or you just can't get along with, do that other thing we talked about. Try being a giver. Years ago, I remember reading about a husband who heard that his divorced wife needed a kidney. Pointing to the wrong area. Needed a kidney, and so he gave her one. And that brought them back together. Well, it might do the same for you and whatever blockhead you can't get along with, or whatever term of endearment you have for him. There is all kinds of ways to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Remember the old joke about how to carve an elephant? Start with a 10-ton block of granite and chip away everything that doesn't look like an elephant. Sounds easy, doesn't it? But you can form Christ in you the same way. Start with the blockhead that you are and chip away everything that doesn't look like the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the example, the great example of the Apostle Paul, who, being human, asked you to take away his infirmity in the flesh, not once, not twice, but three times. But then learned to be so satisfied with your grace that he gloried his infirmities. And he didn't let them keep him from preaching the gospel in Galatia. Give us that spirit, Father. We've all got problems. We've all got infirmities. We've all got things that in our lives or about ourselves that people despise. But we have your promise in your word that you've chosen to use the despised and the weak things in the world. Use us, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen.